So we're in a teaching series based on this book, Peter Sketsero, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. The central thesis of the book is that it's impossible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. That if we want to become complete in Christ, if we want to taste and experience the fullness of life that's available in Christ Jesus, we have to engage in the well-being of our hearts. So a little recap of the stories so far. If you've missed any of them, they're on our website, kxc.org.uk. Week number one, I kicked it off looking at the health of our hearts. We looked at John 7, when Jesus talks about engaging with your heart, because out of your heart can flow rivers of living water if you allow God into the deepest places to minister his grace to your heart. We then looked at Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, where Jesus talks about the soil of your heart. Prepare your heart. Get the soil ready, soft enough to receive the seed of the kingdom of God, because if your heart is ready, the harvest will be plentiful. And then we looked at Proverbs, where it says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Again and again in Scripture, it echoes the same thing. We need to be attentive to our hearts. And we looked at this quote from one of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, who said, find the door of your heart, you'll discover it's the door of the kingdom of God. That actually, when we encounter Christ, two things happen. We encounter the character of Jesus, and we encounter our true selves. And because a lot of people are terrified of encountering their true selves, they push aside the opportunity to encounter Christ. But as actually we bring our true self into the presence of the Lord Jesus, we experience the healing we desperately crave. We've got to be attentive to our hearts. Week two, which was last week, Kath Brayford did a wonderful job on the subject of going back to go forward. The fact that actually sometimes to experience the healing we long for, God says, okay, I want to go back first. I want to go back to that thing that happened that you're ashamed about, to the scripts that kicked off, to the lies that you swallowed, to the memories that traumatize you. Can we go back so I can do a healing work, so I can lead you forward into the wide open space? And most of us say, no, don't want to go back. The past is in the past. We want to bury the past and move on towards the future. But the reality is it's really hard to embrace the future when we're trapped, emotionally at least, in the past. And she looked at the story of Jacob wrestling with God, bringing the worst of his fears and his failure and his disappointment and the breakdown within his family. And as he allows God into that stuff, he experiences freedom and steps into this wide open space. Next week, spoiler alert, my mum's speaking, and you are going to love my mum. You're going to love my mum. She's going to talk about enlarging your soul through grief and loss. No idea what that means, but it's in the book. No, I do kind of know what that means. How we use these moments of experiences of loss and grief to allow God in to form us into his character. I love it, what Paul says, I think, to the church in Thessalonica. He says, we do not grieve as those that grieve with no hope. Actually, when we grieve in the Christian faith, it's a different type of grief because it hurts like hell, but we know the story we live in, where death is not the end of the story, but a gateway into resurrection life, life in the kingdom of God. So even our grieving is a signpost to the world of what is to come. How do we allow these moments of grief to be signposts in the kingdom of God? That's going to be special. And it's my mum. So do join us for that. And then this week, we're going to talk about journeying through the wall. Anyone run at a marathon? Very impressive. A handful of you. I can't think of anything worse unless there's a football or a tennis ball to chase after. Running just seems pointless to me. But I know some people enjoy it. But if you talk to marathon runners, they'll talk about this moment where you hit the wall. If you want just to be entertained, do a Google search. Marathon runners hitting the wall. It's great fun. And you see people just running steady pace. Suddenly, bam! And they hit the wall. And they're literally like... And you see people like crawling just to get across the finish line, because when you hit the wall, something in your body says, can't do this anymore. Physically, absolutely, you know, depleted. You've got nothing in the tank, emotionally spent, mentally, you've got nothing to get you going any further. How do you push on through the wall? And marathon runners talk about this, learning techniques to help you get through the wall. And the Apostle Paul talks about the Christian life as if it's a race. He uses that metaphor on a number of occasions. So I want to take that metaphor and talk about emotionally, when we hit a wall emotionally, how do we get through? Like when you hit something where it just hurts too much and you hit paralysis, your development gets shut down. Like we've all been there, haven't we? We've experienced something and we just can't seem to move beyond it. What happens in those moments? That's what this week's going to be about. So this is what Peter Sketsero says. He says, for most of us, the wall appears through a crisis that turns our world upside down. It comes perhaps through a divorce, a job loss, the death of a close friend or family member, a cancer diagnosis, a disillusioning church experience, a betrayal, a shattered dream, a wayward child, a car accident, an inability to get pregnant. If you're not in that list, there's more to come. A deep desire to marry that remains unfulfilled, a dryness or loss of joy in our relationship with God. We question ourselves, God, and the church. We discover for the first time that our faith does not appear to work anymore. We have more questions than answers, as the very foundation of our faith feels like it's on the line. We don't know where God is. What is he doing? Where is he going? How is he getting us there? When will this be over? Ah! That's what the wall feels like. Anyone experience the wall? We'll all hit moments in life on a number of occasions where we hit this wall. What happens in those moments? They are defining moments in our lives. And I said this week one, but I'm not teaching this kind of like detached from it, like as some sort of abstract kind of thinking or conceptual stuff, that B and I, just a month ago, B's dad dropped dead on holiday in Wales, and we're in that grieving process, and it's very, very disorientating. We've suddenly hit a wall. We weren't preparing for the wall. We've suddenly hit a wall. What do you do when you hit the wall? Because we know these are defining moments. What do you do when you hit the wall? Because the decisions you make in these moments of your life set the trajectory for the next 10, 20, 30 years of your life. What do you do when you hit the wall? This is how the Apostle James puts it, and this is intense. Please let this offend you. I think it's meant to offend you. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you hit the wall. That should shock you, make you feel slightly angry. Like, be happy, rejoice when you hit the wall. When you experience these trials, and you're like, James, like, do you mean that? Do you actually mean, like, consider it joy when you come up against these obstacles and when your heart feels like it's breaking? How could James say that? I want to suggest the reason James can say that is because he must have experienced life the other side of the wall, been through heartbreak, agony, trauma, found God in the midst of it, come out the other side, and this wide open space of life in communion with God, where you know peace that passes understanding, where you know contentment, the shalom of God, the well-being of God, the wholeness, the fullness of life. When you've experienced life the other side of the wall, you can probably look back at the wall and say, ah, consider these moments pure joy. Because what God might do in you in these moments is lead you to an expansive place. Now, if you think James is hardcore, ready yourself for the Apostle Paul, who said, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. We brag about it. We boast about our sufferings, is what Paul says elsewhere. Anyone else read Paul and just think, chill out? I regularly read Paul and I think, chill out. What is he saying? He's basically echoing the same thoughts of James, of like, hey, I've been through this wall, this place of agony and heartbreak and breakdown. I found God there. I got to the other side of the wall, and there's so much fullness of life this side of the wall. So brag about the wall. Boast about the sufferings. Glory in the sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame. In fact, it overcomes shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. These are defining moments. We all hit walls. What happens when we hit the walls? Another way of talking about the walls, the mystics called it the dark night of the soul. When you, it feels like you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. You have no idea where God is. You have no idea where you're going. You're surrounded by doubts. You're freaking out. And yet when you find God in those moments, it's a game changer. Another way of talking about it would be these threshold moments. Now, this was written by Emma Heddle about threshold moments, these defining moments. I read it before in a teaching series we did entitled From Breakdown to Breakthrough, talking about us as a church being on a threshold moment. Like there's something really exciting ahead, but there's this kind of like river we have to cross, a line that we have to step over. I want to read it again, knowing that this is going to be repetition, in a slightly different context then. For those that find themselves hitting a wall at a point where you feel like you've stunted in your development, I want to read this and try and apply it to our personal lives. So rather than it being a wall, let's imagine it's a door. and what you deeply long for is to break through the door into life beyond the door. So threshold moments are equally beautiful and terrifying. They have the capacity to make or break the vision. As you stand on the cusp of everything you've ever dared hope for, you survey the land that now lies before you, your eyes tracing the intricate shapes that settle on the horizon. Too good to imagine. This is what has been stirring for so long. This has been the cry of your heart for years, hidden deep down. But now here it is, that first glimpse of dream turned reality within reach, right before your very eyes, so nearly there. As you stand there at the threshold of everything you've ever dared dream about, with that cocktail of excitement and fear rising in equal measure, that other voice kicks in, the one that gently tells you to take a step back from the threshold. It whispers to you that passing through the door will have its costs. It's too good to be true. Or even worse, what lies in front of you is all mirage and you'd be foolish to walk through. It will disappear as soon as you enter. It's better to survey the land from the doorway, to distance yourself from it just in case, to stand at the threshold just watching. It's better to quietly let the dream die now before sacrifices are made, bridges are burned, and there's no safe way back. This is what it feels like when you hit the wall. Threshold moments have power. Many see them as the end of a long journey. They finally glimpse what their hearts have longed for, but they stop exhausted and find themselves settling in the doorway to all they've hoped for, never actually crossing through it and taking hold of it. Tired and exhausted, they find contentment in the reasoning that they've made it this far, that they can see it from a distance. But the truth is that these threshold moments are just the start of the adventure. They're only just the beginning. So step in, take courage and move forward. You've been called for such a time as this. This is my hunch. And I have enough friends in the room to know this is true for a number here, that this is a defining moment in your story. That this is a threshold moment. There is beauty beyond the wall. There's beauty beyond the door. But what are you going to do with your pain? So what is the other side of the wall? Well, I've mentioned it. It's expansive living. It's a wide open space. Freedom in relationship with Jesus. Fullness of life. The peace that passes all understanding. All of that in the midst of the broken world in which we live. We're still going to experience heartbreak and disappointments and suffering. But even in the midst of that, this kind of fullness of life that's available. One of the most remarkable things about the Apostle Paul, some of his letters, he's writing from prison in Rome, where he eventually gets beheaded. And in prison, he says, I found the key to contentment. In prison, he found the key. That's heartbreaking, right? So he found the key, and it's like, I want to know Christ. And if I have Christ, I have everything. That is where fullness of life is found. Even in the midst of suffering, when you find Jesus, you find everything. That's the other side of the wall. What's this side of the wall? For those that basically create home this side of the wall, this side of the threshold, this is what eventually happens. And I'm taking the work of Peter Scherzero here. And just want to say, it's pretty hardcore. He's just going to say it as it is. So brace yourself. Number one, this is what happens when people just stop at the door. Can't be asked to move any further. Number one, let's personalize it with we. We will become inflexible, blaming, and petty as we grow older. Have you ever met older people that are cynical, jaded, and hard-hearted, and angry, and bitter? Probably they hit a wall, couldn't get beyond it, and just grew in resentment. Number two, we will need other people to hate in order to expel our inner negativity. This is what we do, and we're masters of this in London. We basically find negativity within. It's too hard to process it ourselves. And taking responsibility for that stuff is quite a big thing. So we find someone else that has those attributes and we project our anger at ourselves onto them and we despise them. Like social media is really great for this, very therapeutic. You find an attribute that's in yourself that you dislike, find it in someone else. And as you go through their photos, you're like, idiot. Anyone else do this? Just me? Idiot. Why would they say that? What a plonker. And you basically, you're expelling your inner negativity, the feelings you have towards yourself, you're plopping them on someone else and choosing to hate them. Number three, we will play the victim in some form as a means of false power. We choose to keep a complaint alive to justify the smallness of our living. So we choose the victim mindset because we find safety there. We're destroying ourselves in the process, but that's what we choose. Number four, we'll spend much of our life seeking security and status as a cover-up for lack of a substantial self. Number five, we'll pass on our deadness to our family, children, and friends. It's encouraging, isn't it? It's really encouraging. I think the point of this chapter is Peter Scherzero in his truly pastoral self, pastoral way, is trying to say, don't settle this side of the wall. Like, it's going to take something to get the other side of the wall. Just if you settle here, it's going to get messy for you and for others. Richard Rohr, a Franciscan priest, a brilliant thinker on spirituality, he basically says all spirituality is essentially a matter of what you do with your pain. He says you've got two options. Number one is you're going to transform it, or number two is you're going to transmit it. There's no third option. You either bring it to God and he'll transform it. That's the journey through the wall. Or you choose to sort of like project it out into the world, or bury it within, express it or suppress it. And either of those two journeys, you're just going to transmit the pain out into the world and to your nearest and dearest. Transmit it or transform it. And our heart, the reason why we're on this teaching series, on this journey, is like we're asking us as a whole church, why don't we go on this journey of inviting God in to the pain, the disappointment, the failure, all of that stuff. Let him redeem it, and then use us as agents of redemption in King's Cross and in London. So how do we get through the wall? This is the big question. I can see excitement levels rising. And before we answer that question, I want to just highlight two paradigm shifts we need to make. Number one, about the subject of pain. Number two, about the subject of death. Let's start with pain. Pain is a gift. Pain is a gift. This guy, Dr. Paul Brand, a brilliant, brilliant scientist, thinker, researcher on the subject of leprosy, spent his life investigating and researching how leprosy took over people's lives and created such poverty and destruction across the world. In India, I think he was mainly based. And his conclusion was, and you can see it in this quote here, he said, "I thank God for pain. I cannot think of a greater gift I could give my leprosy patients." What happens with leprosy is you lose feeling in your nerve endings. Leprosy attacks the nerve endings to the point where you can't feel anything anymore. So when you put your hand on something that's boiling, you can't feel it and you burn yourself. But you don't know you've burnt yourself, so you can't do anything about it. So the burns eventually get infected and they destroy parts of your body. Or you tread on something and there's a small cut, but you don't know about it because you can't feel anything. So you continually put weight on it. The cut gets worse, it gets infected, and your whole body gets destroyed because you can't feel anything anymore. And he spent his life trying to enable his patients to experience pain and wrote this book called The Gift of Pain. He said this: "Most people view pain as an enemy, yet as my leprosy patients prove, it forces us to pay attention to threats against our bodies. Without it, heart attacks, strokes, ruptured appendices, and stomach ulcers would occur without any warning. Who would ever visit a doctor apart from pain's warnings? I noticed that the symptoms of illness my patients complained about were actually a display of bodily healing at work. Virtually every response to our bodies that we view with irritation or disgust, blister, callus, swelling, fever, sneeze, cough, vomiting, and especially pain, demonstrates a reflex towards health. And all of these things, normally considered enemies, we can find a reason to be grateful." Sounds like the Apostle James. Sounds a little bit like Paul. Of pain could be your friend. When you slow down, you get in touch with your pain. And that raises the question, what are you going to do with your pain? Because your pain is a gift. It's telling you that you need to take some action. Here's the second paradigm shift, the way we view death. This is the cycle of creation. It's unavoidable. Richard Rohr says this: "Death and resurrection is lived out at every level of the cosmos. But the only species that thinks it can avoid it is the human species." So you just have to look around us in the world. Think of agriculture, think of farming. A lot of the food we eat starts as a seed, and the seed is buried in the ground, right? Buried. Notice the language of burying. You bury dead things, right? So the seed, which is dead, is buried in the ground, and it brings about incredible life that sustains and brings life to our bodies. Think about your skin. Your skin is dying right now, by the way. Every 30 days, essentially, it will all die and peel off, and you'll leave it pretty much everywhere. And then within that 30-day cycle, it completely regenerates and you have new skin. Like, all around us, this is the circle of life, and there's a cracking song about it. I will sing it. I won't sing it. Circle of life. Anyway, yeah. This is the circle of life. And yet we as humans try and just pretend it's not happening around us and that it's not happening to us. That loss is just a really bad thing. And we don't realize that death is the engine room of life. And that loss isn't something to be feared, but could create opportunities for kingdom life to break out. That's why Jesus, using this agricultural metaphor, says, "I say to you, unless a grain falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." that when we allow Christ to do a work in us where there's a death to the false self, the ego we're presenting to the world, when that dies, Jesus says, that's where abundant life is found. When you hit the wall, that's what's happening. Will the false self die? Will you come to Christ and say, I need you, I'm coming in weakness? That is the pathway to life. So this is the journey of the spiritual journey. I'm taking summaries of Foster, Richard Rohr, Peter Sketzer and others. And they kind of summarize it like this, that the first half of life is really, the focus is on ascent. We're trying, and most of us here would be in this phase of life. We're trying to build a reputation. We're trying to be successful in the workplace to prove to mum and dad and other people that we've got what it takes. We're trying to grow in influence. We're trying to accumulate a bit of money. We're just trying to grow in stature. We're success driven. There's quite a lot of ego. And then you hit the wall. None of us really choose the wall. Something happens. Loss. Your job goes horribly wrong. Marital breakdown. You know, grief. Whatever it might be, you hit the wall. And then there's an invitation. What are you going to do? Now, this is what the spiritual writers say. That after the journey of ascent, there should be a journey of descent. And through this journey of descent, where the false self dies, and we begin to live the true, hidden in Christ self, we find this new identity that was read about earlier, like we are new creations in Christ Jesus. And here's some people that hit the wall, and the wall they hit was pretty bad, so whatever you're going through, you got good company up here. Abraham, they couldn't have kids. So at the age of 99, God says, I've got a prophecy for you. You're going to be a father. You're going to have many descendants, as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And he's like, I'm 99. My wife's 90. It's unlikely. And God says, no, it is going to happen. He waits for over a decade. This is what often happens when people hit the wall and they lose patience. They take matters into their own hands. And he says, or his wife actually suggests to him, why don't you take my maidservant Hagar and have a child through her? And then at least there'll be descendants. So he's like, great, bring Hagar to me. And they have Ishmael. They take matters into their own hands and it creates a world of pain. They have to wait 25 years before that promise is fulfilled in the birth of Isaac. 25 years, that's a wall. It's a long wall. It's a big wall. But through the wall, he becomes unbelievably fruitful. And the history of mankind is transformed as a result. And he changes his name. Abraham becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Through the wall, a whole new identity is found through communion with God. Jacob, we looked at last week. That means deceiver. In this encounter with God, he's given a new identity. Jacob means having struggled with God. He walks with a limp, but he walks into expansive territory. Simon becomes Peter. Saul, the murderer, becomes Paul. All of these people hit a wall. Experience pain, brought that pain into a conversation with God, and were redeemed and restored in the process and used for unbelievable things in the kingdom of God. This is what happens when you take the journey of descent. Rather than constantly trying to ascend all the time, when you hit the wall and you say, God, I'm going to allow you to take me on an inner journey into the depths of my heart, ultimately into your heart, and I'm going to allow my pain to be exposed in your presence so that you can heal and restore. Like, this is where you find a new identity in Christ, right? This is the pathway to fullness of life. So let's talk about what this death looks like. It looks like letting go of power and control. So here's often how we process pain. Number one, we abdicate responsibility when it comes to our pain, and we direct our pain outwards. We find someone to blame. Just find someone who potentially did wound us, who was, you know, who wronged us in some way, but we choose not to forgive them. And we choose to hold resentment towards them, bitterness towards them. And we think that we've got control over them in some way. We don't realize that we are actually controlled. We are enslaved. And the pathway to freedom is through forgiveness. The other option is, rather than directing your pain outwards and constantly blaming someone else, not taking responsibility for your own stuff, we direct our pain inwards. And it becomes all about self-hatred and shame. And shame will destroy your life. So what's the journey through the wall look like? And I hope you enjoy the slides, because this bit's a real highlight. You ready? Oh, lovely, lovely. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. And this is why it's called a journey of descent. When you forgive someone that you're really angry with, it feels like death. Feels like death. Part of you dies. The part of you that wants revenge, that wants to retaliate, wants them to constantly know how much they've hurt you. And when you let go of that part of you dies, it's a seed that falls to the ground. It gets buried in the ground. But that forgiveness can bring an unbelievable kingdom harvest. Forgiveness is a pathway through the wall. And I just want to read you a story, amazing story of Corrie ten Boom, this lady that, Dutch lady that spent time in the concentration camps of Nazi Germany, where she was treated horrifically. And after she came out, she went around telling stories about, you know, the activity of the kingdom of God in these concentration camps. Lots of people coming to faith and amazing. And this is one of the stories. Corrie herself was put to the test in 1947 while speaking at a church in Munich. At the close of the service, a balding man in a grey overcoat stepped forward to greet her. Corrie froze. She knew this man well. He'd been one of the most vicious guards at Ravensbrück, the concentration camp. One who had mocked all the women prisoners as they showered. It came back with a rush, she wrote. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. And now he was pushing his hand out to shake hers and saying, "A fine message, Corrie. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than taking my hand out to shake his. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. 'You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk,' he was saying. 'I was a guard there. But since that time,' he went on, 'I've become a Christian, and I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I'd like to hear it from your lips as well, Corrie.' Again, the hand came out. 'Will you forgive me?' And I stood there, I, whose sins had again and again been forgiven and could not now forgive. Betsy, her very close friend, had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? The soldier stood there expectantly, waiting for Corrie to shake his hand. I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do, for I had to do it. I knew that. The message of God is that he forgives those that forgive others. Standing there before the former SS man, Corrie remembered that forgiveness is an act of the will, not an emotion. 'Jesus, help me,' she prayed. 'I can lift my hands. I can do that much, but you need to supply the emotion.' Corrie thrust out her hand. 'And as I did,' she said, 'an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother,' I cried, 'with every part of my heart.' For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I'd never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not me. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit." The prospect of forgiveness feels like death. It's a journey of descent. The experience of forgiveness feels like freedom. So what about those that turn the pain inwards into shame? The answer is we need to experience the love of God. We need to experience the love of God. And in communion with God and his unbelievable grace, we develop a healthy responsibility for our baggage. And we begin to direct our pain upwards. We begin to talk to God about it and allow him to redeem and restore. And I'll close with this story then. The question of this story is, what if Judas, the one that betrayed Jesus, what if he'd made it through the wall? Because you probably know the story. He didn't make it through the wall. He hung himself. What if he'd made it through the wall? This is a beautiful piece of writing by Pete Gregg. Judas Iscariot, perhaps the most tragic and despicable character in the whole canon of scripture, might seem at first glance to be the worst possible illustration of grace and redemption. He appears on the evidence of the Gospels to have had few redeeming character traits. He was a greedy man and a thief who exploited his position as treasurer to take money from the apostolic purse. He was a liar and a deceiver who sank so low as to misappropriate money specially given for the benefit of the poor. He was a cynical and callous schemer who carefully plotted to make sure that his betrayal was done privately. He was a loner who chose a night of intimate friendship over a shared and significant meal to betray Jesus. He was a hard-hearted man who never accorded Jesus a higher title than rabbi. In 3 years as a member of his inner core, never once did Judas Iscariot call Jesus Lord. I invite you to consider and wonder, what if? What if, having betrayed Jesus to death, Judas had somehow managed to wrestle his demons for a few more hours? What if Judas had not hung himself on that day from that tree? What if Judas had just held on in living hell for three more days on earth? How would Judas Iscariot have responded to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Of course, we can never know, but we can wonder. And there are some interesting clues in scripture as to how we might, what might have happened next. Matthew tells us that prior to his suicide, Judas was seized with remorse. He ran to the priest declaring, I've sinned, I've betrayed innocent blood, hoping that there might still be some way in which to undo the deed. Do we dare describe these words as a confession of sin? Judas then tried to return the blood money, flinging those 30 silver coins at the feet of the priests and fleeing in anguish. Is this repentance or just the demented regret of a desperate man? The priest, not wanting to be tarnished with dirty money, used the refunded coins to purchase a field as a cemetery for foreigners. And this is where, deliberately or by bitter coincidence, we cannot be sure from the biblical accounts, Judas chose to kill himself by hanging. He'd committed a sin greater than any other in the scale of its consequences. Everything seemed hopeless. What does a man think? What does he do? Having betrayed the Lord to a tortured death for the price of a field. For Judas, there was no escaping the awful horror of his own heart. No future. And so, in the deepest, darkest despair, he hung himself. But what if he'd just waited a weekend? That's all it would have needed. I love to imagine Jesus on Easter morning deliberately seeking out the disciple more lost than any other. Perhaps now at last he might be found. When Judas first sees Jesus, I imagine him wondering how this tumult of madness could now be conjuring such an image in his tortured mind. Slowly Jesus approaches Judas, but Judas is frozen in disbelief. Closer, closer. Jesus is now unbearably close. Judas can feel his breath on his cheek. He leans even closer and Jesus greets Judas with a kiss. He's carrying three questions for Peter. He has scars to show Thomas. But first, a kiss for Judas. And sometime within those moments, I imagine two words, just two, being exchanged very quietly between the men. Jesus looks deeply into the unblinking eyes of his betrayer, who is too dumbstruck even to avert his gaze in shame. And then he utters a single syllable upon which eternity will surely swing. He whispers the word, friend. Do you hear the echo? It was another day, another kiss, perhaps another Judas too. But Jesus greeted his betrayer in the garden that night in the same way. Friend, he had said, do what you came for. And Judas had done it. And he'd not been able to undo it. And Jesus had been to hell and back as a result. And now he's standing here, impossibly, greeting Judas again, his heart unchanged for the 12th of his disciples. Friend, he too had done what he came for. And now a broken, broken man replies to grace with a single word, surely more meaningful than we can ever know. Lord. It's a whisper, barely audible. And yet the sound of that word resounds like a gunshot around the halls of heaven. Lord, not Rabbi, Lord. Angels gasp, even Judas, they say. And then Judas, in those awkward, awestruck moments, made to reciprocate the kiss as one should. Should he? Could he? Would Jesus even allow it? As his lips touch the cheek, it's as though a pin pierces him through. His body just crumples upon Christ's, shuddering with the greatest sobs of redemption in human history. Somehow the irreversible sin had become the very door to salvation. Even for him, the 12th, the last, the least, the thief, the greatest traitor of them all. Later that day, I imagine the reconciliation between Judas and the 11 comrades he had betrayed. Peter, of course, vents his anger at the very sight of Judas, but it soon passes like a storm. Gentle John is more complicated, but when he hears Judas naming Jesus Lord, his heart melts in forgiveness. Some days later, I imagine Judas there with the others in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and he too is being filled with the Holy Spirit now, just as surely as Satan had entered him back in the room at the Last Supper. And then some years after the Great Commission, I imagine Judas dying as a martyr in some far-flung corner of the world, not hanging hopelessly from that tree, but standing valiantly for the one he called Lord. I imagine the message of hope the Apostle Judas might have brought to millions down the years who felt their sin was too bad, their situation impossible, their guilt irreversible, their self-loathing immeasurable. And I imagine in heaven, perhaps between David the adulterer and Saul the murderer, Judas singing with joy beyond measure. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Yes, I believe there was grace for Judas, if only he could have held on through the dark night and the desperate weekend. But of course, his guilt appeared too great, and so he hung himself, and according to Augustine, his belly split open as though the violence of his crime was just too great for his human body to contain. And when he hung himself, perhaps grace was robbed by a mere 3 days of one of the greatest testimonies of all time. Please do not despair of grace. Never give up. Resist the temptation to pass judgment on yourself like Judas. That is the path of madness and self-destruction. No matter how desperate you may feel today, hold on for tomorrow. Stumble on a few more hours in blind faith, offering God nothing more than your hopelessness and your sin. We cannot rush the resurrection, but wait and watch. He'll surely come. No matter how you've done, what you've done, I'm convinced of this. There is more grace in God than sin in you. I defy you to tempt such love with so much as a breath or a glance or a whisper of confession. Just one prodigal pace is all it takes to bring your Father running to greet you with the kiss of his grace. And then you will call him Lord. You see, the way through the wall is the way of the cross. As we choose to receive grace and choose to follow in the way of the cross, the descent, it's a death that leads to life.